Bibles once again, turn to the book of Romans chapter 8, where Brother Tom Shope read for us earlier. As is usually the case, I'd like to direct your attention to one of the verses that was read. Ask you to focus your attention on that once again, then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll look at God's word this morning. That would be verse number 21, Romans chapter 8, verse 21. It says, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Once again, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Our Father, we pause to give you thanks and praise for your presence here with us today. Thank you that we're assured of that. We remember the departing words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age." We thank you, Lord, that that means that you're with us in the hard times as well as in what we might consider the good times. And it's a good opportunity and a good time to be in the house of the Lord today. And yet, Father, we come on bended knee to confess that we're unworthy of the least of your favor. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need you to open our eyes and open our hearts and open our lips during this time of looking into your word so that the message will be communicated clearly and plainly, and there will be receptive hearts, and there will be God's children who have a desire to hear from you today. Oh, Lord, I pray that you will loose my lips. Take away all the infirmities of the flesh. Take away anything that would hinder the free flow of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds and lives today. Bless those, Lord, who are working with our children. Encourage them. Give them joy in their service. And thank you for those things that you have already allowed us to enjoy. And we pray that you will bless us now as we focus on the Word of God. For we thank you for your blessings. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, obviously, it's the 4th of July, so it seemed appropriate to set aside our Sunday, our series on famous roads of the New Testament, in favor of something that fits particularly this occasion and fits, of course, the emphasis that we had in our service today. And so this morning, I would like to direct your attention not only to the title of the message, because it is also the subject of the message. And you'll find the phrase, if you look down in your text, once again at verse number 21. Two words, glorious liberty. Glorious liberty. However, have you ever thought how grand and glorious the liberty that we enjoy today and the freedom that we enjoy today as Americans is? Have you ever contemplated that? That, you know, that is really what the purpose of a service like this is to give us an opportunity to reflect on something that we live with every day and we so often take for granted. Glorious liberty. Have you ever looked at history and wondered if it's not true that the United States of America, somehow in the providence of God, seems to be really the quintessence of the expression of liberty as you look over the nations and history of the world and over time? I mean, it is enshrined in our very documents from the very beginning. And how can we help but notice that? And how can we help but be drawn back to that and our hearts warmed as we think about those things? You think of those men who wrote to the King of England and who said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And then, of course, we think about the Constitution. It's still a sacred document, you know. Sacred to America. Sacred to our freedoms. It's what protects those freedoms. And we think about some of the things that we see there. You study it a little bit in school, but it's pretty easy to get away from it. But you'd be reminded of it very quickly if you didn't have the liberties that it guarantees. So for a minute, think about the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. The young republic, and we are supposed to be a republic, you know. Kind of bothers me sometimes when I hear elected officials stand up and talk about a democracy. Well, we understand that the phrase is used popularly, but the United States of America was never put together as a democracy. The United States of America was put together as a republic. And there is a very, very important distinction in that. Unfortunately, I don't think we teach it very much to our children today. But the Republic was hardly 10 years old before a man by the name of James Madison placed before the Congress and the people the burden that eventually came to be enshrined in the first 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights. And we certainly aren't going to take time to rehearse them all this morning, but we'd be in a world of hurt without them. But do you think about the first of them for a moment? Do you think about the freedom of assembly? That's what we're enjoying here right now. Did you realize that? The freedom of assembly. You got up this morning without anybody telling you that you couldn't get in your car and you couldn't drive to church, or you couldn't drive if you were going to the lake. I hope you would choose church. But you do have the freedom to go where you want and do what you want. There's the freedom of assembly. There's the freedom of religion. There's freedom of speech. Oh, brother, is there ever freedom of the press? And then we come to the Second Amendment, under attack all the time. It still guarantees something that protects our liberty. I hope we understand that. The right to keep and bear arms. So you think about this, and just think about what I've said so far. Just that little brief summary that I've said so far, and think about it and ask yourself if it isn't true that you and I have been privileged to live in a nation at a time in the history of the world where the American Republic is really the pinnacle of the expression of political liberty. It is a glorious thing to have those privileges accorded to us today. A grand and glorious thing. But I would say to you that if you're worrying and saying, wow, is he going to talk about that from this text? Yes and no, because Paul isn't really talking about political liberty. Paul is talking about something that far transcends in its glory anything that we could talk about with the political liberties and freedoms that we enjoy in the United States of America. He's talking about a spiritual freedom and a spiritual liberty. Look at the verse again. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And I would submit to you this morning, beloved, that we spend our time, I ask you that you join me as we spend our time this morning thinking about the transcending glories, the excelling glories of the spiritual liberties and freedoms that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, with simply the backdrop of what we know of the great blessing of political and national freedom that we have in our country. I want you to think of a simple illustration. I want you to think of a man that you're familiar with. The Pilgrim's Progress was written by a man by the name of John Bunyan. The circumstances under which he wrote that are interesting indeed. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we have certain epistles which are referred to as prison epistles. But the man who wrote them was free. And so you think about it for a few moments. John Bunyan, the lowly English tinker. And he's imprisoned by His Majesty's government. Because believe it or not, and this is why I say that the American Republic is the quintessence of the expression of freedom, English freedom did not accord all of those things. It may have been the seedbed out of which our freedoms come, but it did not accord all of those things. Nor did we originally, even in the colonies, accord all those things, if you go study your history. But there the lowly tinker sits in an English prison, a political prisoner of His Majesty's government. But he sits down to write something that tells us about freedom. Not political freedom, spiritual freedom. Because he tells us about a man by the name of Christian. A man who has a burden. It's like a pack on his back, like a heavy pack. And he labors with this burden, and he labors with this burden until finally he comes to the cross. And when he looks at the cross and finally understands the breakthrough significance of the liberating power of the cross, that burden rolls away. It rolls away and it's gone. And I submit to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, if you know anything about what I'm talking about, we sit here today not just free as Americans, but the burden has been rolled away. The awful, awful burden of sin and guilt has been rolled away. And we are free today, so that even if someone were to lock us up in a jail, there is a level upon which we enjoy freedom. Not the transitory, not the temporal, not the political, but we enjoy the eternal and the spiritual. We are liberated in our hearts and minds from the bondage of corruption that he talks about in this verse. Either I have three thoughts for you this morning about this that I hope will demonstrate to us the excelling glory of the freedom that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And the first one is, and they are, by the way, they are all in this text. There'll be a word that we sort of key off. for each of these three in this verse, but it's developed in the broader context. So first of all, look at verse number 21. And the first thought that I have for you this morning is, I submit to you that this freedom excels in its experience. It transcends in glory in its experience. And I want you to focus on the word bondage for a moment. Now, helping us understand this whole concept is to understand what kind of bondage is he talking about. Because, again, sometimes it helps to use the political contrast. Well, what about the awful tyrannies of political bondage? As I was thinking about this a little bit, I thought of all kinds of illustrations. And, you know, I enjoy history, I enjoy military history. And I started thinking a little bit about World War II, and I started thinking about the Nazis and the horrible repression that people lived under with the Nazis. I thought about the Russians and the communist system, and I thought about Joseph Stalin. And I'll just tell you this morning, the devil hasn't been converted. That system is still as rotten as it ever was, still filled with repression. And you think about the millions and millions of people, and let me also name for you someone who came on the scene right after that time period, but in the late 1940s, a man by the name of Mao Zedong in communist China. And if you just want to think about the people who died, 6 million Jews alone under Nazi repression, millions under Joseph Stalin, and millions under Mao Zedong. But you know, somebody sitting in the audience says, well, that's in the past. Sin isn't in the past, and that hasn't gone away. And so it always has its iterations in every generation. And what do we find with us today? We don't have those names. Yes, we still have communism, but we have a virulent violence that's come on the scene today. And our minds and hearts have been drawn in a fresh way to the horrible repression of political tyranny as we look at these regimes of right-wing Islam. And we see their efforts in terrorism. So sure, it helps us to think about those kinds of things. But I'm going to tell you something. When you look at the word bondage in verse number 21, he's talking about spiritual bondage. And if you want to have some kind of an idea of what that spiritual bondage really involves, he develops it in this chapter. You can find at least five things that he talks about being set free from. And I have a real problem because I got a ton of stuff in my heart. And this old clock has got the devil in it. But let me do what I can. Look first of all at verse number 2. He says here, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. Doesn't that just ring in a precious sense to you? What is it that we have been made free from? What is this experience that we have in Jesus Christ that we have been freed not from political repression but spiritual repression? And what is it? And the first way that he elaborates on this is, he says, we've been made free from the law of sin and death. And you know, when he talks about the law of sin and death, he's not talking about a law like a statute. He is talking about a spiritual law or a spiritual principle, and the law of sin and death is like this. It's the relationship between sin and death as cause is to effect. And so do you say to yourself today, why do we have death in this world? You know, the evolutionists really don't have an answer for that. If things are getting better, how come everyone dies? And where did death come from in the first place if the whole mindset of the thing is, boom, and something came out of a bunch of slime somewhere and it's all moving in a better direction all the time? Well, if that's the case, how come everybody dies? And the Bible has an answer for that. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There is a relationship. It's the law of sin and death because you and I are sinners. And there is absolutely nothing you can do in and of yourself to break that bondage. I apologize if that's not a flattering thing to say, but it's true. You have nothing in your power that can break that bondage. You are going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The only thing that would intervene would be if you're a born-again Christian who knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and you happen to be among the living when Jesus returns. Other than that, only exceptions to Enoch and Elijah. It's the appointment of mankind because it's the law of sin and death. And there's nothing you can do to change that fact. Look down a little bit further in the chapter and come to verse number 12. Here's the second of them. Therefore, he says, brethren, we are debtors. Debt is servitude. And he says, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. You talk about spiritual bondage, servitude, being in debt to the flesh. What in the world is that talking about? Well, he's not talking about the material substance of which we're made. He's talking about our spiritual nature. And I'll tell you something else. It may not be flattering to you this morning, but in and of yourself, and he says it here, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There is a total inability to do anything about the nature with which we are born, and it's a fallen nature. You cannot change it in and of yourself. You can try to turn over a new leaf. You can try to do good. But the more you look in the mirror and the more you're honest with yourself, the more you finally figure out there's nothing you can really do to change the inherent depravity and sinfulness and selfishness that exists within the human heart. It takes an act of God to do that. It takes the power of redemption to do that. Look at verse number 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Fear. Why is it that people have fear? Fear is really unpleasant. Some fear can be good. It's good to be afraid of a hot stove so that you don't touch it and hurt yourself. But the reason that we have fear in this world, if you ever stop to ask yourself that question, is because of guilt. You're afraid of being caught. Because inside you know you're wrong and have done wrong. Can't we all remember things from when we were kids? Things we did, and we lived in the fear that we were going to get caught? Oh, I could tell you tons of them. I know you don't believe it. I know it would tarnish my halo. But I can tell you all kinds of those things that, and you're in fear that somehow dad or someone is going to find out about these things. You cannot escape that. It's wedded to sin, just like the law of sin and death. Look at verse number 20. In that verse, he says, for the creation was made subject to vanity, in servitude to vanity. Now when he uses that word, our minds go to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we realize that he's talking about a theological concept that the Bible develops. And it takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden when we remember that the ground was cursed. Creation itself bears the marks of sin. And one of the chief illustrations of that that we see is this horrible, horrible vanity. I'm not talking about vanity as in pride. I'm talking about vanity as in emptiness, as in frustration. Now, I ask you a question this morning. I'll get the attention of everybody here when I say this. Would you like to have a life that's free of frustration? If that were to happen, I would know I have died and gone to heaven. And I suppose the biggest thing that I struggle with frustration is I'm not supposed to let it manage me. I'm supposed to manage it by God's grace. But in Sunday school, he talked about if you want an example of frustration, call Verizon. I don't know. There's so many things you could talk about, it's just endless. I mean, but if think about the book of Ecclesiastes, and the writer talks about those endless cycles in life. See, it's deeper than just a phone call to a tech that the problem's driving you nuts. The question is, why do we even have frustration in a world that God created and said was good? And you think about those endless loops, those endless cycles that he describes there. And just to use the overarching one, when you think about life and you say to yourself, you know, people are born and people live and people die. And the whole cycle is repeated over again. And if a man has wisdom and he's not a fool, like the book of Ecclesiastes compares, a man is born and a man lives and has certain wisdom and has certain success, so he amasses things and he enjoys things. And Solomon had wealth and Solomon had women and Solomon had wine and Solomon had anything you could really think about. But somehow he could not figure out how to break out of that cycle that people live and people die. And all of this he's going to hand over to someone someday. And will they keep up his gardens? And will they manage the kingdom with the same wisdom that he had from God to do? And you have only to look at Rehoboam and say, no. Life is cursed with that. It's something you have to wrestle with. It's something you're not going to change. It's here because of sin. And even as a Christian, you have to deal with it every day. There's frustration every day. There's vanity, striving after wind, emptiness, lack of meaning that you experience. And the only thing that really restores the meaning is knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It's the power of redemption and the power of the cross that makes that difference. And then, of course, the last of the five is in our verse. He says, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. There is a bondage of corruption too. Things don't get better. Things get worse. And you struggle with this in your life. And Tom, in the beginning of his comments before he read the scripture, said that young people will someday understand some of this more by and by. Why is that that we seem to wind down instead of wind up? Why is it that physically, somewhere you peak out in your 20s? That's a generalization. Why is it that there's corruption? Why is it that you can't put something in the refrigerator and have it last a month? You go there in 3 days and it's got mold. Because sin has infused the entire creation, and there is a corruption there. And it's involved in our bodies, and it's involved all around us. And he is saying to us here, you know something? When you stop to ponder those five things, they give you such a graphic picture of what it's like to be in bondage to sin. And then we're promised in this verse that there is coming a deliverance from those things, and there is a deliverance from these things. And the word redemption is mentioned to us in verse number 23. Redemption, the power of the cross. God's power to break all of that bondage and to give us liberation and to give us freedom. And I'll tell you something, what I'm talking about this morning is the only liberation theology I subscribe to. It's the liberating power of the cross. And if you've experienced that, that has to be my question at the conclusion of this point in the message. Have you experienced that? Or have you even gotten to the place where you understand the need that you have for it? You really can't talk this way to a lot of people without them being offended. They say, what do you mean I'm in bondage? Didn't the Jews say that to Jesus? Right there in John chapter 8, didn't he come to them and he said, you'll know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And they said, hold the phone. You say a lot of loopy things, but this one's really loopy. Because we're Abraham's seed and we've never been in bondage to any man. The fools, the hypocrites, they were in bondage to Rome when they spoke those words. Politically, they were in bondage, but they didn't even realize that he wasn't talking so much about that as he was talking about my subject this morning. He was talking about spiritual servitude. And he said, you know, he that committeth sin is the servant of sin. But if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Oh, you may have Bar Kokhba or some other political leader like the Jews had who aspired to come along the Maccabees. You may have someone who's a freedom fighter in the true sense of the word to come along and aspire to liberate you politically. But Jesus Christ comes to liberate us spiritually from all of those bondages that we just talked about, five of them in this chapter. And you can fight that. You can kick against the pricks. You can say, I don't need that, and I resent being told that I'm a sinner and that there's nothing I can do about it. I just resent that. Well, do you remember the day when you maybe sort of felt that way? But I'm telling you, here's what it's like. It's like a story I read about two guys who attempted a burglary. This is 1989 in Larkspur, California. They attempted this burglary. They were running because the police were after them. On the outskirts of town, they were confronted with a chain link fence. They said, we got to get over this fence. They climbed this fence as the police were somewhere behind them, only to find that what they had done was they had climbed over the outer perimeter of San Quentin. It wasn't too long before they were confronted with guards and they were arrested. That's what it's like to try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You keep running from it and climbing fences, thinking that you're going to get out of the hole that you're in, only to find out that you just fall into it again, if not deeper the next time, because the only person who can help you with the problem of sin is Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you experienced the glorious liberty of the children of God? It's glorious in its extent. If you think about political freedom, some nations have it, and some nations have it to varying degrees. But some nations don't have any. So even in our world, we're confronted with the fact that freedom is often limited in its scope. And I'll throw this out for free. Freedom always has to be protected and defended. Hello? And it is our lack of vigilance about that very thing in America today that's causing us to lose our freedoms. And lose them we are. But now if you think about spiritual freedom for a moment, there's a point in this verse that just, to me, I don't even have the words to describe this, the very thought of this. It's found in this verse, let me show you, because when you look at verse number 21, he says, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So now what we find is that, you know, this glorious liberty in its extent does not apply just to the children of God. It applies to all creation. Isn't that a thought? But it's not a thought that we often think about. And one of the reasons it's not a thought we often think about is because, once again, we tend to be self-focused. We tend to be selfish by nature. So we think, well, you know, the cross must be all about me. My need and my problem. And I'm so glad that it is about that. But you know something? If you and I haven't been taken beyond that to understand a simple principle, sin is a catastrophe that is cosmic in its effect. It affects all creation. So listen to the statement again. Sin is a catastrophe that is cosmic in its effects. And since sin is a catastrophe that is cosmic in its effects, sin is a catastrophe that will have a remedy that is cosmic in its effects. So that when we start talking about this glorious liberty, yes, we enjoy it as the children of God, but you know, creation also groans and travails. Did you see that? Verse 22, just look down at your Bible. The whole creation groans and travails. Why do we have tornadoes, tsunamis, and thunderstorms? If God made it and it was good. But I want to ask you something else. It says that all creation groans and travails. Do you ever stop to think about that? That creation itself, under the horrible weight of the presence of sin, if you were to just change the translation a little bit, just so that we could get a different little thought going, and instead of thinking about creation groaning, what if we said creation moans? Would that maybe open us up to some different lines of thought? Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music said, "The hills are alive with the sound of music." What kind of music? It's pretty much all in the minor key. The whales. Listen to the humpback whale. The humpback whale does not achieve the majesty of a major key. Listen to the wind. It moans. It does not achieve the jubilation and majesty of a major key. It's a minor key affair. Think of a wolf. Think of a wolf and think of the howl you hear and think of creation moaning. And the wolf does not speak to us in the majesty and jubilation and joy that a major key promotes. I don't know as much about music as a lot of people even here might know, but I can tell you this. Music affects people. And if you ask or study the question of what is the difference in effect, the typical difference in effect between a major key and a minor key, The minor key always tends to produce, or at least its effect is typically has on us to produce seriousness. It's somber. It's melancholy. It does not rise to the jubilation, let us say, of the King of England. This illustration I'll give you in the positive sense. Sitting there listening to the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah, stirred and thrilled, exaltation and jubilation in his soul that he has to rise to his feet to give praise to God. All of creation bears this, and I'm telling you, a catastrophe that is cosmic in its effect warrants a remedy that is cosmic in its scope and the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the incredible power of redemption? There is coming a day, and when is that day? I'm going to have to just do this quickly, because now that leads us naturally. We're asking ourselves, when is that day? And that leads me to the last. I submit to you that the glorious liberty that is described in this verse not only excels in its experience, not only excels in its extent, but, oh, beloved, it excels in its expectation. We wait. Isn't that what we read? Isn't that what we read in the verse? Along with creation, we wait. We wait. What are we waiting for? Verse 23, and not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. Why are we waiting? And what are we waiting for? I'll tell you why we're waiting. We're waiting because we only have a foretaste now. If we've been born again, we do have that. Praise God for that. We do have that. But we don't have what is going to be that he talks about here, the adoption, the redemption of the body. Beloved, we need to understand these terms correctly, because a lot of times in some of our songs and choruses that have been written, it's very easy for us to get confused. Adoption is not the same thing in the Bible as the new birth. You become a child of God by the new birth, correct? Adoption is a different concept altogether. Adoption is when we are placed and receive the privileges of sons. It's a concept that's interwoven into the New Testament because of Roman background, and Paul is talking about it in Galatians chapter 4 when he talks about the heir. You remember this passage? He says, you know, the heir, he really doesn't differ anything from the servant, though he's Lord of all, until he reaches the age of majority. When he reaches the age of majority, he becomes very much distinguished from someone who is a servant in that household. And he assumes the place of a son. He is granted the privileges of a son. And I'm telling you that right now we are children of God, and right now we are sons of God, but we have not arrived at that point in time when all of those glorious privileges of that liberty that is truly ours have been accorded to us. And when is that going to happen? He says, when the redemption of the body occurs. That's what he's talking about in this verse. Waiting for the adoption. What's he mean? The redemption of the body. That's when we're going to have all of those privileges of sons. I'm telling you right now, there is coming a day when we are going to be totally free from the bondage of corruption. I'm telling you, there is coming a day when there are no more tears. There is no more sadness. There is no more cancer. There's no more AIDS, there's no more divorce, there's no more heartache, there's no more pain, because the former things have passed away, and behold, he said, I make all things new. And when we think just about what's coming in the future, when do we begin to go from that place where what we have is a foretaste only, and go to the place where what we experience is the fullness of it? Well, it starts at the resurrection. Bless God for that. I'm going to wake up some morning without aches and pains. I'm going to wake up some morning and not have to paste on contacts when I come here to church so I can see who you are. I'm going to wake up some morning and not have to take all those pills. I'm going to wake up some morning and there's going to be no more frustration. Technology is going to always work. And I don't have to put on a pair of combat boots so I can come in here and kick the thing because it won't work. That day is coming. That day is coming in the resurrection. You're going to get a body not like the body of our humiliation that we have now that has in it those marks of sin, even though we've been redeemed. You're going to get a body, he says in Philippians chapter 3, like unto his glorious body, the glorious liberty of the children of God, like his glorious body. Won't that be something? And it's going to inaugurate a time period on the earth that we think of as the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium. And you know what? During that time period, creation is going to be delivered from that. The lion and the lamb lie down together. The child's not afraid to play where the snakes are. Isaiah tells us all about this. I don't like any snakes. But you know that inherent fear from animal to animal and that inherent fear from animal to people? That's all going to be gone. And we're told that that's a period of time in which righteousness rules and reigns on the earth. But that's still not the whole bag. Because there's also coming a time when all of that's over with. I'll tell you right now, in eschatology, this sin, this earth, is not going to stand as a monument to sin. This earth is going to stand as a monument to the power of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's one of the strengths. That's one of the great thoughts about the premillennial approach to Bible eschatology, because we're not just going to have things fade out, sins in the upper hand. No, during that thousand-year reign, Jesus Christ is here and righteousness rules and reigns on the earth. But you get past that, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible says, wherein dwells righteousness. It's all finally gone. Totally gone. Not just deliverance from the power of sin, not just deliverance from the penalty of sin, but deliverance from the very presence. It's all gone. How did that come about? It comes about because a catastrophe, cosmic in its scope, finds a remedy that is cosmic in its victory. And that's the power of the cross. You just think of it this way. What's going to happen is that anywhere that sin has penetrated, anywhere that sin has left its curse, anywhere that sin has left its footprints, it will be doggedly pursued by the power of redemption in the blood of Christ until it is finally extirpated and gone. Such is the power of the cross. Such is the glorious liberty of the children of God. The PowerPoint that we saw a while ago fits well with where we started this message and where I want to close, but just give me a couple more minutes, okay? It isn't 12:30 yet. Not even close. June is gone. Several weeks ago, about 3, I was absolutely horrified to read a story in the news about a New York City principal who came into the preparations for kindergarten graduation, and for a number of weeks, the children in that class had been preparing to sing as a part of their presentation, their program, Lee Greenwood's I'm Proud to Be an American. Well, I don't embrace all of those styles, but, and I realize it's very important to check the influence of music in your life, but I can get into that. That song has become immensely popular after 9-1-1. Well, in marches this principal lady. She shuts the thing off, and she says, this is not going to be a part of this program. And the reason that she gave was, we don't want to offend other cultures. I have a thought for you, lady. America has always been proud to accept anybody who wants to come. Those ones came legally. America has always been proud to be a melting pot, but America accepted those people because they wanted to come here and they wanted our culture. And I would submit to you the simplest remedy is, if you don't like our culture, leave. Now, I am telling you here this morning, I'm proud to be an American. And I don't care what that lady says, and I don't care what anybody else says, and I don't even care if you put this on the internet and he hears it. I don't even care if we have a president that seems like he's got to apologize for America. Hey, let's apologize if we're wrong. But I am never going to apologize for being an American. But I have something else that's better. I'm proud and thankful to be a Christian.
Amen.
It's more glorious. It transcends. And I'm telling you, it isn't hard to get a crowd worked up about what I was just talking about. I don't know why it is. It seems a little harder to penetrate people's hearts and minds. We seem to become as used to the glorious liberties that we have in the redemption of Jesus Christ as we are to the liberties that we have as Americans, and we don't watch them and safeguard them, and we take them for granted. And that's the whole purpose of a service like that, is to bring us in here and say, look at the glorious liberties that we have as Americans, but look at what we have as Christians. Aren't you glad? Aren't you proud? Aren't you, in the right sense, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the free grace of God found you? Oh, beloved, it wasn't that you were smart. It wasn't that you decided to follow Jesus. No, he chased you down. He loved you with an everlasting love. He opened your eyes that you might see your need of Jesus Christ, that you might see that very bondage is the problem. He drew you to himself and brought you to the place where voluntarily you opened your heart to Jesus Christ, and now you're free. There came a time when the man who was the founder of the Salvation Army, you know his name? William Booth. And they gave the rank, so he was the general. There came a time when he gave an address in the city of Boston. And he was on a platform, and there was a picture behind him, and that picture was a picture that was of the debate, called to mind the debate that happened. It was actually over a period of several sessions, but the debate that occurred between Daniel Webster, senator from Massachusetts, and Robert Haynes, senator from South Carolina. We won't get into the ins and outs of that particular debate, but there's a caption on the picture. William Booth knew about the caption on the picture, and he used it marvelously and powerfully to the advantage of that message. The caption on the picture reads, "Union and liberty, one and inseparable, now and forever." And after he got done with his oration, he pointed to that picture by way of conclusion. Everyone, of course, knew what it was about, knew the phrase. The caption was there, and these were his words. "Union and liberty, union with Christ and liberty from sin, one and inseparable, now and forever. Thanks be to God." Our Father, bless us today as we have opportunity to contemplate of all the people of the earth. We don't understand why you have so privileged us to live in a land like this, but there's something that excels that by light years. How could you have chosen us to be your children? How could you have bestowed upon us this glory that we would be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? How could you have given us a hope that one day we will be fully and finally delivered from the bondage of corruption and will know the glorious liberty of the children of God? Thank you for allowing us to be a part of this incredible scheme of redemption whose scope and whose meaning we only begin to grasp in our finite minds. And thank you one day that we'll understand and perceive it even more, its richness, its fullness, what you really did, what you really accomplished, the overwhelming power of the blood on the cross of Calvary. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and there's really only one simple question to close this service with today. Have you experienced this glorious liberty? Because if the answer to that is no, then you know what? It might not be flattering. You might get mad at me for saying this, but you're still in bondage. And if I take you back even to the simplest and earliest point in the message of what that bondage is, the law of sin and death, because each of us is a sinner, the wages of sin is death. But God offers you freedom from paying that penalty because Jesus Christ paid it for you on the cross of Calvary. It's a matter of coming to understand and recognize that and being honest enough to admit it. And then it's a matter of coming to Him to accept the free gift of God, because there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to break that bondage, but He's done it all on the cross of Calvary and offers it to you as a free gift. If you're willing to repent of your sins, that is to be honest and open about it to God in confession, and willing to embrace Jesus Christ instead of your sinful lifestyle. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who would say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I've got this liberty you're talking about, and I don't much like the thought of being in bondage. I wouldn't like being in bondage politically, and I sure don't like the thought of being in bondage spiritually, and particularly going out into eternity that way. Pray for me. I need to resolve this. It's an issue. I struggle with it. I've heard your message this morning. There's a need there. Please pray for me. I'm not going to embarrass you." But if the Spirit of God is reaching into your heart, the first real thing that happens is we're willing to acknowledge that He's speaking to us. Is someone here this morning that says, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you pray for me? I need to get this resolved. I want to know this liberty. Forgiveness. Full and free. Freedom from the bondage to the penalty of sin." Anybody, that's your burden? Anybody anywhere, just slip your hand up a moment, high enough for me to see it. Father, we just ask you to keep working in our hearts and lives. At the very least, help us to go away with a profound regard and increased joy. Glorious liberty.